Luckily, one of the pastors here, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. It's been so wonderful to welcome new members. Last night we had a baptism as well with six people baptized. So grateful for God and his work in our lives. We are a church that lives by the word of God, and so we take his word seriously, seek to proclaim it as part of our worship. So we're going through the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis 16. And as you turn there, just to share with you, I've known Jesus as Savior and King for now over 40 years. And you would think that after 40 years, I would have it all together somehow. But I don't. I find that the most basic aspects of life in Jesus constantly slip through my fingers. And this can be very discouraging. But I'm learning that my encouragement must not flow from my confidence in my own grasp of God, but confidence in God's grasp of me. God is the one who saves from beginning to end. He is the one who is ever true. He is the one who calls sinners and keeps them and rescues them and refines them. Yes, we have a part to play, but that part is grounded on the firm grasp God has on us. I hope that as we go through Genesis, you are learning and relearning this important lesson. And today's passage is no exception. In this chapter, we will see God at work in the wonderful grace of rescuing undeserving sinners once again. I trust that it will be encouraging to you as you wrestle with the same sorts of things. The message today, the title is The Gospel According to Hagar, and we will watch how the gospel of God, the good news, the grace of God works in the life of Hagar and others in the story. So let's pray as we revisit this important truth again today, that we need the Lord and God is the one who rescues. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have here in Genesis 16. The story, a true story, but captured in a way and preserved for us that we might engage its truth, that we might be engaged by you as you bring your word. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to pour out your presence and power that we might have ears to hear, hearts to believe, the power to turn away from self and sin and to receive your word. Help me to teach well and proclaim your word in such a way that we would understand, believe, obey, and follow. And as a result, you would be glorified, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 16, reading the entire chapter, says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Ra'oi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Genesis chapter 16. I want to talk about this chapter in two parts, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 16. I would call verses 1 through 6 gospel failure. Verses 7 through 16, gospel rescue. You may be asking, wait a second, the gospel's not here in this story. The gospel doesn't come till 2,000 years later when Jesus shows up, because we know the gospel is the good news of Jesus. Well, all of God's word is ultimately about Jesus. And God has always dealt with his people based on the same principle of grace and good news that is offered to us and received by faith. And yes, indeed, the gospel is fulfilled in Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, and all that he is and all that he has done, indeed. But the truth of Christ is shown throughout Scripture, and the principles of the gospel and God's dealing with us, his people, are shown and consistent throughout the whole Bible. So I would submit to you, we're going to see a picture of the gospel in this chapter. We're going to see gospel failure, and we're going to see gospel rescue. So bear with me with these titles. I trust as we go through, you will see this. So first, gospel failure. Our passage starts out with an important statement that is key background that really shapes what follows. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." By the way, Sarah and Abraham are called Sarai and Abram at this point. It's not until the renewal of the covenant that's going to come in the next chapter that their names are changed to represent God's promise for them. But we're just going to call them Sarah and Abraham for simplicity's sake. But our statement here is, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." This is key background, really, for the whole story. It really sets the context for what's going to happen. Sarai had borne Abram no children. Now, I imagine the importance of that statement is immediately obvious to many of us, but I'm not sure if the weight of it for Sarah is obvious to everyone. Certainly, infertility is a huge struggle for couples wishing to have children. The weight alone of that is significant enough, but there's more to it for Sarah, for she lived in a culture that not only carried all the weight we might feel with infertility, but added more burden. At that time, the measure of the worth of a woman, her status, hinged on her ability to have children. The security of her future depended on having children to take care of her in her old age. The satisfaction of a life well spent revolved around being a mother. So status, security, satisfaction were all grounded in the culture of that time on having children. We don't have quite the same level of status, security, and satisfaction connected to children. Indeed, children are important, and it's a blessing to have children. But the weight isn't quite the same as it was for Sarah. She's living under the weight of this, living under the failure to measure up. Failure to produce, failure to conform, failure to succeed. And to make it worse, she likely felt that God had failed her, for she says in verse 2, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Where is God in all this? Where are those countless descendants that you promised my husband? I can't even produce one. That's the background. That's what's going on, I believe, in Sarah's heart. And in this place of failure and discouragement and doubt, condemned and desperate, she launches a plan of her own. She would offer Hagar, her servant, to Abraham as a surrogate mother, produce a child who would then be adopted as her own. Now, it may seem a little extreme to us, but actually it was a common practice of that day. Wealthy women who could not bear their own children biologically were allowed to, even instructed to, have their servants, female servants, bear children through their husband, and then that child would be adopted. It was what was done in the culture of that day. But even though it was a convention of the day, it is contrary to God's ways. It involved polygamy. And polygamy is a betrayal of the marriage covenant designed by God, a covenant designed where a man and a woman are to be exclusively united as one flesh for all of life. And anywhere that this design is violated, there are always serious consequences sooner or later. The Bible and history are clear and consistent on this inescapable reality. But that's her plan. Well, enter Abram in the picture, Abraham. She pitches her plan to Abraham. And now this is chapter 16, right? And it comes after which chapter? Chapter 15. And we heard about chapter 15 from John the other week. He did such a great job explaining and proclaiming the truth that's there. And Abram's coming off this amazing experience of God and his provision and Abraham's faith in God to be the one who can and does provide. And you would think, coming off of chapter 15, when Sarah comes to him with this pitch, with this plan, her own solution, that somehow he would see that something's amiss here. In light of the grace of God and the promises of God, you would think that he would be able to detect that his wife needs some help. And his job there is to remember the good news of the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, and to direct his wife, to remind her that he's faithful, though it may seem at times that things are dark. There's a God who's bigger than circumstances. And he's already demonstrated, Sarah, in all these ways in our lives, calling us out of Mesopotamia, being there for us, appearing to me physically, speaking to me audibly, empowering us and this small crew of 300 guys to conquer mighty kings. He's already demonstrated all these things to us, and so we can believe him, Sarah, for the future. The greatest failure here in this chapter is not Sarah's failure, not Hagar's failure, but ultimately Abraham's failure. This is gospel failure, as I call it, because he has heard and experienced the good news and the reality of God's promises and promises of blessing, that are promises based on pure grace. Abraham has not earned these promises. He has not earned this favor from God. It's come from the deep, faithful, wise love of God to him, received simply through faith. And having received and experienced all this blessing, it is meant to compel him to walk in it and to lead others in it, and yet he fails. His failure is very severe. He fails to lead his wife, to love her, to direct her, to encourage her, to help her, having heard and experienced so much. His failure is very severe. But lest we be too harsh with Abraham, let us realize that this story is captured for us, not that we would say, what a dope, but we might say, what a dope, that we would see ourselves in this story, that we would see our failure that's often so severe, having received wave upon wave of grace in Jesus, having known the fullness of the love of God shown to us in Christ, God himself taking on flesh, humbling himself as a baby, living a life of service and humility, teaching us just gems of truth, demonstrating for us his goodness, his, his love, his lordship, and then laying that all down for us on the cross to die in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven fully and welcomed into the family, safe and secure and successful in Jesus forever. Through simple faith, having received all this and having watched him work in our lives again and again and again, we fail in the same way. We are subject to gospel failure as well. Every time I respond to somebody in irritation or anger or impatience, it's gospel failure. Every time I assume and judge the motives of someone else, it is gospel failure. Every time I withhold the love and affection from others that Christ has for me, it is gospel failure. Every time I base my feelings, desires, and actions on my doubt or my own schemes or plans, it is gospel failure. Every time I let anxiety rule my life instead of Jesus, it is gospel failure. I, for one, identify with Abraham. And as far as I know, I am a worse offender than Abraham. How about you? Well, let's continue to follow the storyline and learn the good news for gospel failures like me. Abram fails to do the right thing. He heeds the voice of his wife instead of the voice of the Lord, the promise of the gospel of the good news in the Lord at that time as they understood it. He listens to the voice of his wife. He heeds the voice of his wife. Where have we seen that before? The garden. Adam was strangely silent as Eve engaged the devil. After God had told them how he had made them, called them to be what they are called to be as man and woman, as husband and wife, he was supposed to be leading his wife, not letting her be led astray. And so again, here we have Abram heeding the voice of his wife where she is in a bad place. He should have gently and firmly stopped his wife, redirected her to look upon the Lord, should have reminded her to not look at what the world counts as success, but what God gives us. He should have at least just prayed with her. Honey, I don't know what to say. I'm persuaded by what you're saying, but you know what? Let's go to the Lord with this thing. Let's at least just pray about it. And yet he doesn't do that. He heeds the voice of his wife. He gives in simply. He fails. And the repercussions expand because this plan does not involve just Abram and Sarah, but Hagar. Hagar is brought into this plan. She becomes Abraham's concubine slash wife, really just a surrogate mother for Ishmael, for Sarah. She becomes pregnant. And though she is being used or abused in this story, she actually now enters into sin herself, for her pregnancy is an opportunity for her to usurp Sarah. It says she looks with contempt on her mistress. She considered herself better than Sarah. Why? Well, because the standard of success, security in that culture was to bear children for women, and she is pregnant. And so it's the flip side of that false standard, because Sarah is unsuccessful and propelled to scheme and plan and abuse as a result, but Hagar is successful, and she's compelled to hold Sarah in contempt, to be proud, to be self-righteous. This standard of children and what was expected of them is a false gospel of this day. It's legalism. It's something that promises good news with good results based on self-effort. It is an oasis of sorts for a difficult life and a difficult world, but it's a false oasis, a false gospel. And though this particular false gospel may not operate in our lives, at least to this degree, there are many false gospels out there. There are many things by which we can measure ourselves, our sense of satisfaction and success and security, that are false things. They usually are good things, by the way. They're things given to us by God that are good. There are things like a good job or a loving family, a healthy body, good and true friends, relaxing vacations, cars and computers that work well, countries and communities that promote peace and justice. These are all good things, but they cannot deliver by themselves what they seem to promise. They're meant to actually function under the Lord. And if we invest in them our hopes of delivering and satisfying and bringing security, they will cause destruction sooner or later because they're not meant to do that. God alone brings salvation. God alone brings satisfaction. God alone brings security and success. And so we may not relate to this particular false gospel here, but we have plenty ourselves. And if we're not careful, we will put our faith in these things and we'll end up either acting like Sarah or Hagar. Now, Hagar's self-righteousness tempts Sarah. Why? Because Sarah, by that standard, is unrighteous. And she's the mistress. This is the servant. And so how dare she? How dare she? And this is always what happens when you have self-righteousness. There's the person who feels they're not righteous is going to be beside themselves. And now Sarah is in the position of power here. And she comes to Abraham, actually, though, before she does anything, and says, Abraham, you need to decide this thing. You're in charge. You went along with this plan, and look where it's brought me. You're responsible. And she's actually speaking truth, though she's blame-shifting, I think, quite somewhat. But it still does depend on Abraham. He is the patriarch, and he's the one who should be leading. And so she puts it on him, and this is a second opportunity for Abraham to lead. And at least here he could have said, you know what? This is a mess. And it's a mess of my making. I'm so sorry. Help me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. What does it now look like to walk ahead in grace with the situation, to look to the Lord once again in the mess? But he doesn't get it. And he abdicates. He shirks his responsibility. And he says to Sarah what he shouldn't have said, behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. Not a good thing. And it says Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Sarah now uses her power as mistress because she's upset and her inferiority to the one who's acting superior. And so she oppresses her. She abuses her. We don't know the extent of it, but it must have been bad enough that Hagar considered the risk of the desert and possible death in the desert as a better alternative than staying under the abuse. All this story is a picture of what happens when we fail to abide and look to the gospel. This is gospel failure at work. This is the legacy of gospel failure. This is the legacy of living according to worldly standards. This is the legacy of living by the law, the good law of the Lord, on our own terms, instead of living in the grace of God, first and foremost. It's interesting, actually, that this passage is used in just that way in the New Testament. It's used as an allegory of the contrast between the gospel, or the gospel of grace, and law. It's used as a picture of the choice we have. Do we live by the law? Do we set standards and then try to measure up? Or do we look to grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? So Paul in Galatians 4 says this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's using this story, and it's an allegory. It represents the contrast between the law and grace, or the gospel of grace. And he's speaking about Israelites who are trying to relate to God under the law, and he's speaking to the Galatians because they've been deceived, and they think that that's how you act as a Christian, even a believer in Jesus. We're supposed to come under the law. And so Paul's saying, no, by grace. And Hagar represents what it is to live under the law. She represents that system, living by a standard you try to live up to and somehow feel good about yourself and feel good about your relationship with God. And he contrasts that with the woman, the child of promise. This would be Sarah when she's in the right place. That's going to happen later. It's really Sarah living under the grace of God instead of measuring herself by whether she has a child or not. And it's really interesting, right? Paul uses another reference here in verse 27. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In other words, Sarah and all of us, if you live by grace, you will have great success. You will be very fruitful. You may not have biological children, but you will have much fruit. You will have many children, so to speak. Those who live in grace will be very fruitful. And that can come in all sorts of ways. Certainly through adoptive children, be more literal than that, but also just the effect of a life lived in grace on others. Brothers and sisters, as you learn to live that way, there will be a celebration in heaven that goes on forever of those who thank God for your life and how you touched them, how you even mothered them and cared for them in their walks with God. Rejoice, O barren woman. Break forth and cry aloud. For there are many children of those who abide in grace. And so Paul is saying the same thing that we're saying as we look at this, that our safety, our security, our success, our satisfaction is living in the wonder of the good news of the grace of God. This is the heritage of those who live by the gospel. This is the gospel that is radically different than the ways of the world, the ways of self-righteousness. Well, the remainder of the story really illustrates this powerfully. The second half, I'm calling gospel rescue. Hagar flees from this mess, hoping to find relief. She flees into the desert. She's actually almost all the way into Egypt. She's probably 100 miles away. She's made her way, and she's at a spring on the way to Shur, on the way to Egypt, almost on the doorstep of Egypt. And God pursues her. The angel of the Lord shows up. Now, the angel of the Lord is an important person in Scripture. There's a bit of mystery attached to the angel of the Lord. Some people say it is Jesus before he took on flesh, and I think they're likely right. Others say it's an angel very close to God that represents the very presence and person of God, though he isn't God, like an angel like Gabriel or perhaps Michael. It's not entirely clear, but either way, the angel of the Lord represents God himself, the presence of God himself there. And so think of this. This is Hagar. She is a minor person, a minor character. She's really the lowly servant of Sarah. She's not Sarah. She's not Abraham. And this is the very angel of the Lord showing up to pursue her, to seek her, to go after her as she's running away. She's by that spring, on her way to Egypt, probably thinking, I'll go back to my family and find refuge from Sarah there somehow and be able to raise my child with them. And the angel of the Lord calls her by name. No one else has called her by name in this story so far. She's merely the servant, Sarah's servant. She's a machine to produce a child. But God starts out calling her by name, Hagar. Servant of Sarah. Where have you been? Where are you going? God knows exactly where she's been and knows exactly where she's trying to go. But God in Scripture, we've seen, pursues us. And he pursues us with questions like that that are meant to interrogate our own hearts and expose our hearts before him. And Hagar tells the truth. She doesn't come up with a story. She tells the truth. She says she's fleeing from her mistress. She's trying to deal with this bad situation really on her own terms. She's desperate. She's trying to find a solution. And she tells God that. God tells her to return to her mistress and submit to her, and then goes on to tell her of his promise to her and his offspring. Now, as you heard that first read, and as you hear it right now, you might be thinking, what's going on here? Because this doesn't sound so smart. She's been abused by Sarah, and you're telling her to go back. But should we understand this as some sort of a protocol in dealing with those under abuse? Do we send them back to those who are abusing them somehow, but if they're in authority? Is that what's here? And I would say, first, do not hear what this story is not saying. It is not an abuse protocol. Now, the Bible has a lot to say to those who are in that place of abuse. And this story indeed has a lot to say to those who are under abuse. But there's aspects here that are extraordinary and do not apply. And it's really important to understand that. This story is not a protocol because of the extraordinary aspects that are not applicable. First, God himself shows up to Hagar physically and speaks to her directly. That is not normal. This is not a normal situation. God himself shows up and speaks to her, and he tells her what to do because he knows what should be done. And it's interesting that he doesn't just say, return to your mistress. He tells her of the definite promises of a safe and secure future under Sarah. He knows it's going to work out. He knows that Sarah is going to be changed in this. He knows that actually Hagar is going to be changed, so she will not tempt Sarah in the same way. And so he promises that this is going to work out. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be healthy and successful. The second part that's extraordinary is the fact that Sarah is married to Abraham. And we learn, right, that God is doing something really important through Abraham. He is the means. He is the kind of the catalyst, the person that through whom all nations will be blessed, right? Remember the Tower of Babel? Mankind continues to fall away and run away. And so God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to call this man out of darkness to myself. I'm going to bless him and make him a blessing. And through him, bless the whole world. But it's all through Abraham and then Abraham's descendants. So Abraham is really important. And being properly related to Abraham really determines everything at this time. And so for Hagar to live with blessing with her son, under God, means to be connected to Abram properly. Those are two extraordinary things going on that change the context for us. Now, there are things here that are very relevant to those in abuse. First, as we read through this, we see that God sees Hagar in her situation. It's interesting, in verse 11, things are phrased in a unique way. It says that he has listened to her affliction. You don't listen to somebody's affliction usually, right? You listen to the person, or you hear of their affliction. But this says that he's listened to her affliction. God actually is telling Hagar, and by this as well, the lesson here, all of us, that he knows affliction. He understands affliction. He's listened to that affliction. He's been intensely aware of all the stuff she's gone through, all the stuff that Hagar has gone through and is going through. He is acquainted with it. He is empathetic with it in a deep way. That's what this is saying to us. He is deeply aware of the affliction, of the abuse, of the oppression. This is our God. This is Jesus. It says of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. It's more than the word sympathize, it's empathize. He knows, and actually he has experienced it more deeply than any of us ever will. He's experienced affliction and oppression and sin and suffering deeply. God knows affliction personally. He can fully empathize with you in your affliction. This is so helpful, so important. Secondly, he offers rescue to Hagar. And he offers rescue to all those who are abused. The means here in Genesis 16 are extraordinary. The means of rescue here are extraordinary. But nevertheless, he is a God who rescues. God rescues us, and it comes usually, almost always, not through extraordinary means in the sense of what we see here, but through ordinary means. God rescues us. Rescues those under abuse. He uses ordinary means to do that. He rescues according to ordinary means. Those ordinary means are those authorities and friends that are all around us. And they are meant to function this way in our lives. They are the civil authorities who have jurisdiction over criminal behavior. They're meant to function that way, and we need to employ them appropriately. They are church authorities who have jurisdiction over sinful behavior. And when there's unrepentant sin, we need to employ the authority of the church. They are friends and counselors who can provide a pathway out of abuse into flourishing and healing by the Lord. Let me tell you, if you are stuck in abuse, let us know, because God has given you a way of rescue, and it's there for you. And sometimes the hardest thing to do is to take that step of letting someone know. God still rescues those under abuse through ordinary means. Well, here, he rescues Hagar. And she returns to Sarah, no longer boasting over Sarah, but changed by her encounter with God. It's interesting to see that change in verse 13. It's interesting what she says. Hagar says of her experience, it says in verse 13, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are our God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me.'" There's some extraordinary things here. She calls the name of the Lord. It says in our translation, "You are a God of seeing," but it's actually a name. It's El Roi. It means the God who sees. This is the only example in Scripture of somebody naming God. And that's meant to stand out to us. She encounters God in his great mercy and care for her. And God allows her to name him. And allows this to be recorded for us. It says something about who he is. It says something about Hagar and her experience. She is overwhelmed by this reality that he is the God who sees me. I thought I was on my own trying to make things work out. I had fled 100 miles. I was on my way to Egypt. But he saw me the whole time. But that's not all. Because it says, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." It starts with the word "truly." This is not a statement of fact. This is a statement of wonder. This is truly, truly, I have seen him who sees me. I have seen him in his presence. I have seen his glory, the one who sees me. I got to see him. So think Genesis, written to the people of God as they came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Exodus 34. Moses doesn't get to see God face to face. He only sees God as he has already left. It's the remnant, in a sense, of God's glory that Moses sees. And as a result, Moses is changed, right? His face glows. He comes down the mountain. He's a different person, having just seen the after effect of God passing by. And yet Hagar says, I have seen him who looks after me. She has seen God in a greater way, perhaps, than Moses. God in all of his glory and all of his mercy and all of who he is. That she has seen this God, the one who sees her. And in seeing him and beholding him in his mercy, and most definitely in the reality of her sin and smallness and her need for mercy herself, she's changed. This is the gospel according to Hagar. This is Hagar's encounter with the good news, the grace and mercy of God, the one who sees. And this is really the conclusion of the story here. They name the well after this encounter. But the hero in this story actually isn't Hagar. She's a minor hero, perhaps. It certainly isn't Abraham or Sarah at this point. The hero in this story is the God who sees. And the God who has mercy. This is who God is. And we know that this is ultimately shown in God the Son who took on flesh. To show us that he is indeed the God who sees us in our need, in our lostness, in our darkness. He is the God who condescends, takes on flesh, lives the life that we could never live ourselves, never failing, always loving, always trusting his Father. And then that perfect, beautiful life was offered on the cross. God himself in the flesh, giving himself fully for us. The God who sees us in our need, in our weakness, in our gospel failure, offering himself on the cross for us. And that perfect sacrifice was complete. He had to be raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. This hero has come not only for Hagar, but for Sarah and Abram and all those who need his mercy and grace. I don't know where you find yourself in this story. Maybe you identify with Hagar. You're scrapping your way through life trying to survive. Maybe you identify with Sarah trying to live up to expectations and lashing out at others when you fail. Maybe you identify with Abraham having received grace, but finding that you again and again fail to do the right thing. All of us need the God who sees. We all need the gospel according to Hagar. We need the true and complete gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. Come today. Put your faith once again, or maybe for the first time, in the God who sees and the God who rescues. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what a difference that makes. And I pray for each one here to realize that you are the God who sees. You see us in our struggles, in our inability, in our failures, in our need. And you offer yourself to us. So we receive your mercy and grace once again. And we pray you would equip us and use us, Lord, to share this good news with our neighbors, our family, our friends, with those in the nations who've never heard about the God who sees. Use us to tell them that they too, with Hagar and all those who would run to you, would find mercy and rescue. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
If I can invite the music team to join me up on the stage.